Now let us turn to Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 35, our study for this morning. Chapters 34 and 35 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and hearken, O peoples. Let the earth listen and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has doomed them, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have doomed. The Lord has a sword, it is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their soil made rich with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into brimstone. Her land shall become burning pitch, night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it for ever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plummet of chaos over its nobles. They shall name it no kingdom there, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, and an abode for ostriches, and wild beasts shall meet with hyenas. The satyr shall cry to his fellow, yea, there shall the night hag alight, and find for herself a resting place. There shall the owl nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather her young in her shadow. Yea, there shall the kites be gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with his line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk therein. The ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let us pray. Oh, the unsearchable depths of the Word and the will of God. Lord, when we read such things as these, our minds are being stretched to the utmost limit. Our imagination is inadequate to conceive all that thou hast prepared. What eye has never seen and what ear has never heard, what has never entered into the heart of man to conceive, thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Thou hast prepared other things for them that hate thee. And Lord, we pray now that thou wilt enlarge our vision of thy glory and thy majesty and thy power. Grant that each one of us may catch a glimpse of those eternal truths which have been set down in this holy book. Teach us, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, to understand those things which are obscure to us. Teach us to apply our minds to this study, to love thee with all our minds, and then with all our hearts and soul and strength. And grant that, again, because we have met thee, our lives may be changed, and we may walk with thee. We thank thee again for the great privilege of coming in perfect freedom, and reading thy word in our own tongue, of having the time and the leisure to talk together of these things, of the quiet of this Sunday morning, of the beauty that we saw as we came to worship, which stimulated our hearts to praise and thanksgiving. Now we pray that thou wilt use these words to prepare us for worship, that having listened to thee, we may be ready to speak to thee and to sing to thee, to pray and to praise, then to go out and serve thee in our daily walk. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Many people treat the Bible as if it were a box of chocolates. They have it around. Now and again they dip into it. But when they do, they pick out all the chapters with the soft centers. Now, this is really not the way to treat the Word of God. And when we do so, we come up with our own ideas. We do not come up with God's ideas. Now, we have an outstanding example before us this morning of how easy it is to do this. Which of these two chapters that we read do you know best? Now, there's no doubt that one of these chapters has a soft center and a lovely taste. And it's a very nice chapter to read. Chapter 35 is a wonderful and beautiful chapter. Oh, and how we love reading those words. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the desert blossoming like a rose. How many words could you quote from chapter 34 from memory? Because chapter 34 has a hard center. It's a tough chapter. It's a difficult chapter. And we have this warning to us not to pick and choose in the Bible as if it were just a box of chocolates. Not just to read and study the chapters with the soft centers, But to realize that if you're going to get the truth, you've got to have the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that if you just pick and choose in the Bible and only read and study those chapters that are nice and comfortable, you don't finish up with God's truth at all. You finish up with your own choice of truth, your own opinion. Now, we are going to take these two chapters because they belong together. They are about exactly the same subject, and you cannot understand one chapter without the other. They present a perfect balance and contrast between two parts of God's truth. And Isaiah, of course, never wrote chapter headings. He is on one subject, and he deals with the same subject from two different angles in these two chapters. And the subject is clearly stated in each of the chapters. Look at verse 8 of chapter 34. This is the subject. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. Notice the two words, vengeance, recompense. Now turn to that lovely chapter, chapter 35, and look at verse 4, towards the end. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Now both these chapters are about the vengeance and the recompense of God. But viewed from two different angles, that subject becomes either a most terrible one or a most wonderful one. In simple terms, when sinners consider that subject, it's a horrible subject. But when saints consider it, it's a wonderful subject. And chapter 34 looks at this subject from the sinner's point of view. Chapter 35 looks at it from the saint's point of view. And that's just the difference. Furthermore, we can go on to say, and it needs to be said because I frequently get this said to me, the God of vengeance belongs to the Old Testament, doesn't belong to the New Testament. And this is an old idea that we have grown out of now, that the Lord Jesus has brought us through to a picture of God as a loving Father, not a God of vengeance anymore. And yet, quite recently, I was reading to some Christians and expounding to them a chapter that I took you through about 3 months ago from the Word of God in the New Testament. Listen to it. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, or I will recompense, says the Lord. That's from Romans 12. And if you go through to the book of Revelation, in which the Lord Jesus himself told his church about his Father in the fullness of Revelation, there is again the word and the idea that God is a God of vengeance. If you pick out the soft centers, you would never come to that conclusion. But if you eat the whole box and make a meal of it and not just a snack and take it all, you are bound to come to the conclusion that God is a God of vengeance, a God of recompense, a God who says, I will repay. Now, is that good news or bad news? That depends on whether you're a sinner or a saint. God is the same, but people's reaction to the truth that he is a God of recompense will depend not upon God, but upon them and their state of mind and heart. Interestingly enough, these two chapters, 34 and 35, which virtually bring to a close the first great section of Isaiah, and all who read the book notice that it finishes at chapter 35. It's a summary of all the first 35 chapters, and then we have a complete break into something quite different next Sunday. All who've read this and noticed that this is the climax and conclusion of his first great part of his ministry have remarked on the amazing parallel with the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation through, you will find again that people pick out the soft-centered chapters 20 and 21. all about God wiping away every tear from our eyes, and the New Jerusalem, and the rivers of water, and all the gladness and joy and light of all that. But if you read chapters 4 to 19, you have chapters which are exactly parallel and which quote from chapter 34 of Isaiah. And once again, you will find that in the book of Revelation, people know the first few chapters and the last few chapters best, and the bit in the middle they don't really know. Now, this, of course, is no way to study the Bible. It's got to be all of God's word or nothing. After all, if he said a thing, we must take notice of it, and the great advantage of reading the Bible right through in your private devotions is that you won't pick and choose. There are some books on the market which are helpful devotionally, but which have just picked out the soft-scented passages and texts and promises. And I think you've got to watch that you don't allow books like that to stop you reading the whole truth. Now, having said all that, let's go into these two chapters. The truth of both chapters is God will repay. And the New Testament underlines it. God is not mocked. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I will repay. I will recompense. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. The next thing I want you to notice is this, that God's vengeance may be delayed a long time, but because it's delayed, we should not ignore or forget it. God has appointed a day of vengeance, a year of recompense, which has not yet come. One day God will repay men for their attitude to him and to his people. He will repay. And God may be sometime paying his bills, as it were. But he will repay, and there is a day when things will be settled. Now, what will happen on that day? Chapter 34 looks at it from the sinner's point of view. And in both chapters, we have a remarkable relationship between nature and human nature. The prophet Isaiah constantly saw God's plan and purpose as affecting both man and the world in which he lives, nature and human nature. That's why he could look forward to the lion lying down with the lamb and a little child playing safely with snakes. He saw nature redeemed. That's why he could talk about beautiful trees growing up in the place of thorns and briars. That's why he could talk about the desert blossoming like the rose. But that is also why he could talk of fertile areas becoming deserts and becoming inhabited by wild beasts. Nature and human nature go together. Sin has affected both, and salvation affects both. It is an interesting thought that God never created desert. There are traces in the deserts of the world of trees and shrubs. In the heart of Arabia, I remember an Arab showing me a huge tree trunk that he dug up in the middle of the sands of Arabia. And it must have been lying there for centuries, in the middle of the desert. And a great large tree buried under the dry sand. You will find this, that there is evidence that the deserts of the world were not original to creation. Now, having set the scene, let us look then at this horrible chapter 35. It describes, first of all, the doom of the whole world when God repays. And in the first four verses, we have a horrifying picture of the end of the world as we know it. It describes God's fury. That's a strong word, but it's used in the New Testament also. It's used by Jesus also. God's fury, or his wrath, as it's called in the New Testament. Why is God so angry? The simple reason is, men whom he put in the garden of this world have made it a desert of sin. They've broken his laws. They've rebelled against him. They live as if he doesn't exist. They flout his commandments. This has made God angry, for it spoiled the world he made. This world is nothing like the world that God made, nothing like it. We have no idea of the beauty and the loveliness of the world as it left God's fingertips. No idea. For even the nature around us has been spoiled and contains bacteria and earthquakes and tornadoes and nature red in tooth and claw and one species preying on another. You have no idea what this world was when God created it and sat back on the seventh day and said, "That's very good." And God is furious that we have ruined his earth. And he's going to repay the human race for doing that to his world. This is serious truth. And there are many who would avoid preaching on it. It would be so much easier to pick and choose in the Bible and take the nice texts. But this is the truth. God will repay the human race for what they've done. And there is only one thing that would adequately repay such a crime, and it is universal death. And such is the description of the universal death that will come at the end of history, that the corpses will not even be buried, just cast out. Now this is going to happen as certainly as I stand here and read this word. Because God has delayed it, because the day hasn't come yet, it is utterly foolish for us to think that it will never happen. It most certainly will. God has doomed, that's the word, he has doomed the host of earth. Furthermore, he has also, verse 4, doomed the host of heaven. And verse 4 is quoted in the book of Revelation of the end of history. The sky he will roll up like a gigantic parchment scroll finished with. The sky will be rolled up. Oh, that's picture language. I know that the sky isn't a huge sheet of blue parchment. Isaiah knew that too. It's picture language, but he will roll it up as we would roll up a piece of paper and throw it in the waste paper basket. And the stars of heaven will fall like leaves from the vine. Those stars which he flung into space, he will fling out of space, and they will fall like leaves in the autumn. It's a dramatic and terrible picture of the last moment in history. And the New Testament takes it up, quotes it, enlarges it, and reminds us that this is still true. But now in verses 5 to 17, we turn to the main enemy of the people of God. Down to the south from Israel and Judah, there lived the nation of Edom. They lived on the top of a sugarloaf mountain called Mount Seir. Do you remember one Sunday morning, the only Sunday morning I've ever used slides in the Bible study, I showed you slides of this mountain. Had a little screen up here, you remember, when we studied Obadiah. It is now called Petra, the rose-red city, the Nabataean city, hollowed out of the very rock itself, about 120 miles to the south of the Dead Sea, in the dry rift valley called the Arabah. That's where the Edomites lived, but when Isaiah lived, that area was populated. That area was cultivated. That area was the main caravan route from the south going further north. That area was one of the most fruitful areas in the whole of the Middle East. Now there is not a soul living there. Now you just get on an old nag and you ride through that gorge, the El Sik, and you come out to see the magnificent ruins of Petra. And you will not see a single soul living there. You'll only see the animals and the birds of prey. What happened? Well, let's go way back into history to a day when a woman was pregnant and had twins within her. And those twins struggled with each other. And they were born, Jacob and Esau. And how different they were from each other. You know, you can have even twins completely different from each other. And these two were so different. One was a man who was interested in the future and interested in spiritual things. The other was a man who was only interested in the present and material things. One was a man who got his eyes on a heritage in the future. The other was a man who'd rather have a plate of soup in the present. And no people can fall out like brothers and sisters. The closer you are physically related, the more you can fall out mentally and spiritually. And just as these brothers had their differences and clashes because they were so different, the two races that descended from them, the race of Israel from Jacob and the race of the Edomites or Edom from Esau, they went on along that line. The Edomites were people who were only interested in things of the flesh, and they hated their relatives, the Israelites, who were interested in the things of the Spirit. And that hatred lasted for 1,000 years and more. Do you know when the Jews came out of Egypt and came through the wilderness, they traveled the famous road, the king's highway that passed right through the Edomite territory. And when they got to the borders of Edom, her own relatives, the Edomites, wouldn't let her pass up the road. And they made Israel take a huge detour through the dry desert to get back onto the road north of Edom. They wouldn't even help them through. Later, the Edomites so hated the Jews that every time they got the chance to go and raid the country and bring back slaves or to stop them getting some benefit, they would take their opportunity. And Edom stands as a symbol for those who hate the people of God. Those who are antagonistic to spiritually minded people, whether the Jew or the Christian. And the doom of Edom seems more fierce than the doom of the world because of this anti-attitude to the people of God. And so as we read what is going to happen to Edom, we are reading the particular anger that God has for people who deliberately set their face against his people for no reason other than their jealousy and their malice. I'll tell you the later history of the Edomites in a moment, but let me just point out three things that are to happen. The Edomites lived by trading and by sheep rearing. And in Edom was one town called Bozra, where thousands of sheep were slaughtered. And God says through Isaiah, there will be the greatest slaughter in Bozra that has ever been seen there. Blood and fat will cover the ground, not of sheep, but of Edom. It's a terrible picture, and it came true. About the 6th century BC, the Arabs began to get interested in Edom. And they began to press down into Edom. And they finally slaughtered the Edomites at Bozra in just the way as is described here. And the Edomites were almost wiped out then. Some of them survived. They survived right until the time of our Lord, a few of them, though they were not able to live in their own country. And when Jesus was born, the king of the Jews was a man called Herod, an Edomite, who'd been made king of the Jews by the Roman authorities. And if you want to understand the relationship between Jesus and Herod, you must go back to Jacob and Esau, because Jesus came from Jacob and Herod came from Esau. And the Jews were ruled by Edomite kings, the Herod family, that awful family, that sensual family. That family still only interested in physical and sensual things. Herod was glad when he saw Jesus. He wanted to see some miracle done by him. And Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. The only thing that Jesus ever said about Herod in his life was, "Go and tell that fox. He doesn't frighten me." The Jews and the Edomites are symbolized in the relationship between Jesus and the Edomite kings of the Herod family, a family that finally came to that dreadful end when the last of them was eaten by worms, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. This is the first thing that was to happen to them. Blood and fat, their own, was to stain their own soil. They had killed thousands of the people of God. When Jerusalem finally fell, some years after Isaiah, the Edomites rushed in and they took all the loot and the plunder for themselves. And any Jews that had managed to escape, they took them and they handed them over to the enemy. So malicious were they towards their relatives. And you may remember that when we studied the book of Obadiah, written some years later about Edom, this is what Obadiah said. On the day that Jerusalem fell, that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, but you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not... When Jerusalem finally fell, some years after Isaiah, the Edomites rushed in and they took all the loot and the plunder for themselves. And any Jews that had managed to escape, they took them and they handed them over to the enemy. So malicious were they towards their relatives. And you may remember that when we studied the book of Obadiah, written some years later about Edom, this is what Obadiah said. On the day that Jerusalem fell, that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, but you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. You get something of the malice of Edom in that dreadful denunciation. The second thing that was to happen was this. Pitch and brimstone would burn their land. Now it's interesting that this is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah were in the same valley. If I could just draw it. Here is the River Jordan. And as you know, it's in a great crack that goes right down through the middle of Africa, the biggest crack in the earth's surface. Its lowest point is where the Dead Sea is, and that's filled up with water. Here were the people of God, and here were Edom down here, and the city of Petra is there on the edge of the Arabah. And you can go to it today on horseback. It's the only way to get through, and there's no road to it. It's no longer on the caravan route. Sodom and Gomorrah were somewhere about here. And right up this dry valley, it is a volcanic area. And there is fire and brimstone just under the surface. And so this is not picture language, it's a real threat. The Edomites knew perfectly well that cities up here, four of them, had been utterly destroyed by fire and brimstone. And God says, and the same thing will happen to your land. The third thing that is told them is this, that your land will be inhabited by beasts and weeds. Wild beasts and wild weeds. Now, if you want to study wildlife, take your Bible with you when you go to Petra. Isaiah is bold enough to say, check it with the book. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these animals and birds I've named will be missing. And the interesting thing is you can go and study these animals today in Petra. It shows that God is in control of the animals. God's will affects nature as well as human nature. The book of Jonah tells us that God can control a whale or a worm. All creatures are within his sovereign will, and here God makes a list of the animals and birds he'll put in the Edomite territory, and you can take your Bible today as a good nature handbook of the Arabah and study it. Thorns, nettles, and thistles will grow in your buildings. You go and look at them today. Not one of them is missing. And Isaiah was bold enough to say, I'm writing this down in the book of the Lord so that you'll be able to check with the book and see whether my word is not true. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, the book of the Lord has written it, and the Spirit of the Lord will do it. That's my confidence in the Bible. That's why I preach it and preach no other book, for in no other book have I this confidence, that the mouth of the Lord has spoken, the book of the Lord has written, and the Spirit of the Lord will do. And that's the confidence we have in the Word of God. Well, as I've said, Edom didn't repent of her sins. She went on attacking the people of God. And the Herods were the last of the Edomite line. And with them, Edom vanishes from history. There are no Edomites in the world today. The Israelites are there, but there are no Edomites. The name of Israel is in your atlas, but the name Edom has gone, never to reappear. Nor are there people living where they lived. The place is deserted. It's only a place for tourists to visit. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So then we have a picture in chapter 34, first of the whole earth doomed for rebelling against God, and second, of Edom as representing those people who have particularly sinned against God's people, and who've developed an attitude of malice toward them. There was a dreadful account this week on television of the horrors of Auschwitz camp. And one felt like shouting at the end, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To touch his people is to touch the apple of his eye. And we need to remember that. That's why Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren. To touch my brethren is to touch the apple of my eye. And there is particular treatment, particular doom for those who've taken this stand. Now let me turn to chapter 35. Do you know, it's as if the black thunder clouds roll away and the sun comes out. It's as if you've been walking through a dark wood and suddenly come out, and before you are laid the meadows and the gardens and the streams. It's to come from a desolate picture of wild beasts and weeds into a garden, to see the crocuses blooming. It's a most wonderful change, and yet it's about the same day. It's about the same year of recompense. It's about the same future. Only it's looking at it now through the eyes of God's people, through the eyes of the saints. And if chapter 34 would want to make you weep, chapter 35 is full of joy and singing. Verse 1, the words joy and singing occur. Verse 6, the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. Verse 10, come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy upon their heads. This is a chapter of singing and joy, and no wonder. There are four wonderful things about the future for the people of God to ponder upon and to rejoice in. Here they are. First of all, a picture of a happy wilderness. Now let's go back to our little map. South of the people of God, Israel or Judah, south of Judah, was Edom in that Arabah, the valley. But west of the valley is a whole desert area called the Negev. Be pronounced as a V, the Negev. And that's the most desolate desert in the world. Perhaps you've seen pictures of it. It lies between Judah and Egypt, and there's a whole area there that is in the rain shadow. You see, the winds over Palestine are either east or west. If they come from the east, they bring no moisture because they cross the Arabian desert. If they come from the west, it brings rain. You read the life of Elijah in the light of this, how he sent his servant up to Carmel to look west for a cloud to come, to see the wind change after 3.5 years from the east, to bring the rain back. God could either bring fertility or its opposite to his people by just changing the wind round. And it's east-west. But you see, if you remember that the Mediterranean curves here for Egypt, neither east nor west touching the Negev brings moisture. There is no water there, there is no rain there. It is absolutely barren. And yet it's part of the land that God has promised to his people, and indeed they have it today. If you look at the borders of Israel today, it covers the Negev. God gave it to them, but what's the point of giving them a barren part like that? What can they do with it? It's utterly barren. It's useless to them. No use at all, the Negev. And that's why they constantly had this problem as they looked south. Why should God give us a patch of land like that? A land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, now that's a decent gift. But that desert? But here's Isaiah saying, look, God hasn't finished with the desert. You see, all these chapters look south. They're looking south at Edom. Now he looks south at the Negev. The Jews' own land, which the Edomites never inhabited because it was no use to Edom either. Only inhabited by a few Bedouin sheikhs until recently. And so they looked south. And Isaiah said, I can see something happening in the desert. Now, it's not the rose. I hope you weren't disappointed with that. But it wasn't a rose garden he saw. It was crocuses. Or croci, is that the proper plural? I prefer crocuses. Crocuses are the first sign of life in spring, and they suddenly blaze forth. Have you seen some coming this morning? That lovely orange, that lovely mauve and purple. As the crocuses come back, there's new life coming, the gardens are beginning. And he sees crocuses blossoming in the desert. There's a garden going to be there. Do you know when God made the Middle East, he made it a Garden of Eden. But it's not a garden today. You can plot the Garden of Eden on the map, we're told where it was. But you go there today and it's a desert, not a garden. And as they look south to the Negev, Isaiah says, I can see the wilderness, the desert, singing for joy. Look at it, crocuses springing up everywhere. The glory, and here he names all the national parks of Israel, Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon, all their beauty spots. He said, it's nothing compared with what I can see to the south, crocuses coming up everywhere in a blaze of glory, the blossom coming through the scent. It's a wonderful picture. And we are not meant, I think, to take it figuratively, but to take it as it stands. If man can make a garden into a desert, God can make a desert into a garden. All he would need to do would be to shift the winds around a bit and bring a northwest wind over the Mediterranean. That's all he would need to do. It's a wind that has never occurred in the Negev so far. But if you believe that God controls the beasts and the weeds, can he not control the wind? Of course he can. And in the book of Jonah he did. And when our Lord stood up in a boat, he did. And God would just need to bring a northwest wind and that desert would blossom. The Jews today are trying to anticipate this. They've diverted the Jordan through an 80-mile canal into the Negev, and it's beginning to blossom as they bring their water. But all that canal would be wasted if God would just send a northwest wind and bring water to the Negev. It would become a garden. And so verses 3 and 4. Those people whose hearts are failing them for fear. It's a picture of someone who's gripped with dread, a paralyzing fear of the future. Their hands are weak, their knees are feeble, their hearts are fearful. And he says, it's all right. Say to people who dread the future, it's all right. God will come and repay. There's no need to fear the future if you belong to God and know that one day he will come with recompense. Why should you dread the future? Why should your hands be feeble? Why should your knees give way? If God is going to come and put it all right, he will come and save you, says Isaiah. Tell the people who are afraid, Confirm them. Strengthen them. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, don't be afraid. God will come and put it all right. Verses 5 to 7 describe the health that will be brought. The eyes of the blind see, the ears of the deaf unstop, the lame leaping like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy. You won't even keep the dumb quiet on a day like that. The desert will sing, the dumb will sing. Why? For waters shall break forth in the wilderness. There seems to be a connection in Isaiah's thought between the waters of healing and the health. Four waters will spring. Have you noticed how often water and healing go together? Have you noticed that Jesus said to someone, go and wash? And the blind man went and washed, and he came seeing. To a leper called Naaman, the prophet of God said, go and wash in the Jordan River. And there seems to be a kind of healing water here that would leave Bath and Harrogate and Leamington standing for healing power. Here is God's spa in the desert. The water will not only produce the crocus, it will somehow bring health. And there's a lovely word here in the Hebrew that doesn't quite come out in the English. Verse 7, the burning sand shall become a pool. But the word for burning sand is mirage. I don't know if you've ever seen a mirage in the desert. I have once. It's a fascinating sight. There it is, a lovely pool of water, and you make for it. Or you think you do. You can drive as fast as you like, but you won't get there. Mind you, if you saw a mirage of palm trees and water in the middle, all you would need to do would be to go twice as far as you see it, and you'd find it. Because in fact, it's simply a distant oasis being reflected in the hot air down to you. And so, if you go to where you think you saw it, it won't be there. But if you just keep on twice as far, you'll come to it. So that's just a hint, practical hint for travelers in the desert. But so often a traveler has seen it and didn't go far enough. And so it remained a mirage. And when he got to the place he thought it was, it wasn't there. The mirage will become a pool. Can I just press this? I think some people don't find the refreshment of God because they don't go far enough towards it. They see it and they go so far. But because things don't happen immediately, they give up. But if you press far, the mirage becomes a pool. The delusion becomes a reality. And one day all these things which may seem to you, as we read about them this morning, just to be a mirage in the sand, you'll say, dear me, this preacher's really got some ideas. Fancy thinking all this is going to happen. It may seem a mirage to you. Go far enough into the future, it'll be reality. It may seem unreal, delusion at the moment, but one day it'll be as real as today. And then he sees something else. He's still looking south. He sees through the middle of the desert a road, a straight road, an easy road, a safe road. And he can see in his vision the people of God coming up that road towards the city of God, the city of Zion. It's a wonderful picture. And a highway shall be there through the desert. When we visited Petra, we crossed the Jordan here. We went up towards Amman, the capital of Jordan. And then from Amman, there is a straight road for 100 miles and more through the desert. We traveled down it at a steady 90 the whole way in an American taxi. And we went down through this road. It was built with American aid. It's a military road to get through to the Red Sea. And then you just have to leave it at Ma'an, where Lawrence of Arabia had his headquarters, and cut down to Petra. There's a highway through the desert. It's the most amazing road. There's no danger on it because you can see 50 miles ahead. There's no danger of bandits lurking behind bushes. There are no bushes to lurk behind. It's a straight, safe road, straight through the desert. And when you travel down it, you think of this vision that Isaiah had. But he saw a highway coming up through the Negev towards Zion. And his contrast in his mind is with the days when the children of Israel wandered 40 years around in that desert, trying to pick a road through the stones and the valleys. Or if they'd only had a straight road from Egypt, they could have been home in weeks instead of 40 years. And he sees this vision of a highway, a straight way, a safe way. He says there will be no dirt on the highway. Not an unclean person will walk on that road. There will be no difficulty with the highway. Even a fool could keep on it. Fools shall not err therein. There will be no danger on that highway. There'll be no lions, no ravenous beasts. But when you look at the people, you'll see that it's the redeemed, the ransomed, and the rejoicing that walk on it. And here you see them singing as they come. I remember in a mining village in South Wales, we once had a procession of witness. And as we went through the grey slate cottages, past the pit heaps, between the mountains, as they call the hills down there, as we went, we sang, "We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion." And that's what the picture is in this last verse here. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return." Can't you see them? No longer refugees picking their way through the desert. The redeemed of the Lord singing, "We're marching to Zion." What a vision. And all that is to happen when God comes to repay. His people are to come home. Now, when was all this fulfilled? Some people have said it was fulfilled when the Jews came back from their exile in Babylon, just about 100 years after Isaiah said all this. I don't think that's it. Some have said it began to be fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Well, the blind saw and the lame man leapt. But I don't think that's when it was fulfilled. Some people feel that it is being fulfilled today. And when you see what the Jews are doing in the Negev with their irrigation, you just can't help speaking about the desert blossoming like the rose, as it's usually quoted. And yet, surely there's still something in the future. This day has not yet arrived, and though we've caught little glimpses, little foretastes of it, all that I've spoken of this morning is yet to be in its fullness. For example, the pitch and the brimstone has not yet overflowed the land of Edom, so that even that has not yet been fully fulfilled. One day it will. And in that day, somehow all this earthly fulfillment will be swallowed up in a spiritual fulfillment. And we will look for a Zion, not on earth, beautiful though that city is, but the Zion that will be built in heaven and sent down, the New Jerusalem, built there and sent down by God as his gift. And the holy way that leads to the heavenly Zion is to be found in the Jesus who said, "I am the way." And the desert does blossom in your own heart, and sorrow and sighing will be gone. Do you notice the last words in chapter 35? The book of Revelation at the end takes up those words. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more death. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. God's people have come through the holy way that God provided, the highway, the holy way to himself, and they now look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are marching to Zion. And our worship this morning is going to be centered on this thought, that we, as the people of God, traveling the holy way, are looking for Zion, even as the Jews greet each other whenever they meet each other by saying, "Next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem." We're marching to the New Jerusalem. Let us worship God when we do so in that spirit.